I'm grateful for this opportunity of fellowship with you around Christ and around the Word of God. Paul had one major concern. It was Christ. He was deeply disturbed by the fact that for many, Christ was much, but not all. Who thought that however much the Lord had accomplished for them, that needed to be complemented, needed to be added to. There were those who taught in Colossae that believing in Christ was a first stage, and the next stage was to be achieved by a combination of ritual, largely Jewish, abstinence, and the worship of angels. They were impacted by a philosophy which taught that material things are so crass that they're contra-spiritual, and that the true God is so spiritual that he could have nothing to do with this earthly material world. In other words, they did not have a Christian doctrine of creation or of resurrection, the latter coming out of the former. They believed that there were graduations of deity from the Most High God all the way down to what they called the demiurge, the lowest, crassest of all gods who created this world. And that the way to achieve ultimate spirituality was to climb this ladder of what they call the fullness of deity, or the pleroma in Greek, in order to achieve relations with that Most High spiritual God. And these relations were not personal, they were mystical. Not only mysterious, but mystical. And Paul insisted that anything that Christians might have now or in the future is all in Christ. And in fact, in seed form, is already with us, as Paul says, for example, in the next chapter 3, your lives are hid with Christ in God. And when he who is our life shall appear, we will also appear with him in glory. Now, glory is not a geographical location. Glory is a state. What Paul is actually saying is that we too shall be glorified. Or as he puts it in Romans chapter 8, we will be conformed to the image of his Son. Nothing more glorious than that could be imagined. And so he writes to the Colossians in order to persuade them of the sufficiency of Christ, in order to dissuade them so that they would not accept the teachings of these Colossian heretics. He has given thanks to God, as I indicated earlier, for their faith in the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, and their love for all the saints. Now, as we often read that verse, we read it as if it says, your love for the saints. But the Holy Spirit inspired another word, which we tend to ignore, the word all. That was a revolutionary word. Because not all were loved. Jews didn't love Gentiles. Gentiles didn't love Jews. Slaves certainly didn't love their masters, and their masters didn't quite like their slaves. And husbands were not expected to love their wives. They married them for convenience, for social advancement, for wealth, or for anything else like that, for childbearing. Which is why God instructs Paul by the Spirit to command husbands to love their wives. These were revolutions. And so Paul gives thanks to God for the fact that first, the Colossian Christians had faith in Christ. And second, that their love issued out of that faith and was all inclusive. Jews all of a sudden loved Gentiles, and vice versa. And slaves and slave masters learned to love one another. And imagine that, husbands and wives too. And so Paul says, because of this hearty and inclusive love which you have, from the day that we heard of it, he says, we do not stop praying for you. Now, hopefully you remember where Paul was when he wrote this letter. Just to remind you, he was in Rome under house arrest, awaiting Caesar's decision as to whether he should live or die. But he prayed for the Colossians. And note what he prays for on behalf of the Colossians. He prays that you might be filled with a thorough knowledge of his will, with every kind of spiritual wisdom and understanding. First, note the passive. That you might be fulfilled. True spiritual advancement is never the product of human effort, but of God's blessing on human effort. In and of itself, human effort can never secure anything from God. It can never achieve anything of spiritual worth. And we, of course, should not expect growth in our spiritual lives unless we exert ourselves to that end. But we will be very, very foolish if we think that anything of value in our spiritual life can be obtained merely by human effort. We cannot force God's hand to satisfy our desires, not only our best desires. We are in His gracious hands for the joy and satisfaction of His desires. And spiritual filling is something that God does for us, not we ourselves. And we can't call God down. And because it is God who does it for us, we would be wise to remember that His resources, well, they're, by way of understatement, plenteous. And here's what Paul asks, that they may be filled with a thorough knowledge of His will, with every kind of spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, Paul is, contrary to what we might think, perhaps contrary to what we have been conditioned to think, Paul is not talking here about some kind of an individual plan which God has for each one of us. Where we should marry, whom we should live, what car we should buy, what profession we should pursue, what employment we should accept, or whatever else. Paul is actually referring to the ultimate will of God, to which he made reference earlier when he said that the source of their faith and love for all the saints was, as he put it, the hope stored up for you in the heavens, of which hope you had heard earlier through the truthful word of the gospel. In verse 27, he lays out that hope. He describes it as the mystery of God's will, which is nothing less but Messiah among the Gentiles. Now, to a first century Jew or Gentile, that statement would be jarring. Messiah is a Jewish hope, and Gentiles aren't Jews. What on earth would Gentiles have to do with Messiah among them? Well, that is the mystery. That has to do with God's ultimate purpose. And it was Paul's desire that the Colossian Christians would understand that ultimate purpose and that they would live in the light of that purpose in a wise and a spiritual manner so that their lives might be compatible with God's ultimate intentions, with His will. He wants them to intend what God intends, to love what and whom God loves, and to lead lives that are driven by divine desires rather than their own desires. In other words, what Paul is saying is that knowledge is in order to holiness. Knowledge drives us to, motivates us to, and to some extent equips us for holiness. See, the Christian faith is not merely intellectualism. It's certainly not empty intellectualism, however exact it may be. And neither is it mere emotionalism, however sincere. Christianity encourages thought no less than it cultivates healthy, Godward emotions. Christianity creates a kind of intellectual curiosity and leads to the kind of intellectual development that in turn leads to a very specific kind of living. And the Colossians were not expected to be dependent on a priest or on a rabbi to tell them how they should live, but they should themselves be filled with every kind of spiritual wisdom and understanding for a very specific purpose. And Paul spells it out. So as to behave in a manner that is worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him in every good deed. In other words, they were to know much, and their lives were to be in tune with what they knew. And to that end, they needed spiritual wisdom and understanding, not just data. Think of this for a moment, though. Paul actually believed that sinful, miserably sinful human beings can, in some way or to some extent, live in a manner that is worthy of the Lord, even pleasing Him by their good deeds. Now, sisters and brothers, if that is not grace, I have no idea what grace is. More than that, Paul actually believed that such behavior was a human duty and that it was the natural aspiration of the Colossian Christians. And we need to ask ourselves, is this my aspiration? Is it yours? Are we grateful for this stupendously high calling to behave in a manner that is worthy of the Lord? Do we recognize the fact that there's more to life than eating and drinking and enjoying or suffering? We should choose to live for something, or rather, we should choose to live for someone far greater than ourselves. We should choose to live for the glory of God, fully pleasing Him in every good deed. And when and if we aspire to live like that, we will discover that, like the Colossians, we will be, as Paul puts it, be bearing fruit. And the fruit that we will bear will be the holiness, the Christ-likeness of our lives, the appropriateness of our lives to the gospel, and the acts of kindness that issue out of an understanding of the gospel. And then we will grow in thorough knowledge of God. Life experience, walking with God and serving Him in the conduct of our lives, will in fact provide an ever-increasing personal acquaintance with God. As Jesus said, if you do the doctrine, you will know. And as a result, we will be filled with every kind of strength. And we certainly need that kind of strength, do we not? Well, God doesn't leave us to cope on our own. He watches over us. He lifts us when we fall. He strengthens us when we fail. He provides us with every kind of strength needed for every kind of task that He lays upon us. Do you need strength to cope with difficulties? Perhaps fortitude? Well, He will provide. Do you need a thicker skin to bear aspersions and unkind actions of others? Well, He will provide. Do you need to be able to concentrate as you prepare a Sunday school lesson while the children are raising a ruckus in the home? Well, He will provide. Do you need more self-restraint as you're challenged to respond to provocations in a Christ-like manner? Well, once again, He will provide. He will strengthen you with every kind of strength. But note, this is not a blank check. There's more to the verse. It is meant for those who seek to behave in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. That is why we need every kind of strength. We need a good deal of it. And that too is assured. God is, He's generous toward us beyond any expectation. Paul tells the Colossians that when they exert themselves to that end, God will provide them with strength in proportion to the power of His glory. Now that's quite a proportion, I'm sure you'll agree. Think of the biblical descriptions of God's appearance. At Sinai, the mountain shook. There were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so much so that the people feared to hear the very voice of God. There are so many descriptions of God's appearance in the scriptures. Nahum talks about God appearing when the very mountains melt before Him. And that is a proportional strength that God will provide us to enable us to live to His glory. Every kind of strength according to the proportion of the power of His glory. And that power of God has an unexpected and rather unpopular purpose. Note the rest of the verse. To endless endurance and fortitude with joy. It's not the ability, in the past we used to hear about so-called power evangelism, which was neither true power nor true evangelism. But the power of which Paul speaks here is not the ability to work miracles or to change reality for our comfort or to free ourselves from hardship and transform life into a garden of joys. Not even for the ability to escape pain and sorrow. Those pleasures, they are yet to be. But for now, we are to live in the world in a manner that is worthy of the Lord, as the world is now. And we are to behave in such a way that will glorify God in the here and now of our lives, in spite of the moral and spiritual and physical environment in which we may find ourselves, in spite of the difficulties from within, as well as from without. We are strengthened to endure, not to escape. To endure these with a combination of fortitude on the one hand, but it's not a grin and bear it kind of fortitude, but it is fortitude and joy. Now that is distinctly Christian. With a kind of positive attitude to life that the gospel provides, so that our endurance is characterized by joy rather than by self-pity or bitterness or some other unworthy response. We suffer with joy, not because we're masochists and we enjoy suffering, but because we do not focus on our fears, our pains, or our losses, but on Christ, on His will, and on His glory, on the inheritance purchased for us by the blood of Christ. That is how the world is overcome. That is how we demonstrate the reality of a faith that believes that this world is about to change, that its values are totally mistaken, and that God and our fellow humans are worthy of being loved and sacrificially served. It's to our shame that nowadays almost the only people who believe that there's something worth dying for are Muslims. Paul goes on to spell out the source of that joy. Giving thanks to the Father who made you fit for a portion in the inheritance of the consecrated ones in light. In other words, the Colossians' joy was to be the product of their understanding of the gospel. They were in themselves unfit, unworthy of God's goodness, but they were, quote, again in the passive, made fit. God did for them what they could not do for themselves, which is also why they could consider their inheritance secure. It was not gained by their suitability, nor could it be lost by their unsuitability. You see, salvation is of the Lord. All of it. From beginning to end. And the Colossians' understanding of the truth, just another word for the gospel, was the source of their joy. They understood that their inheritance was not to be obtained through spiritual enlightenment, or mystical experiences, or abstinence, or indulgence, or ceremonial acts, even if they were somehow related to Jewish custom. It is, to my sorrow, become quite acceptable for Christian churches to have Passover seders. Would you have a Buddha in your temple, in your church? Would you bow to Allah in your church? Why have a Passover seder? The Colossians' inheritance had been purchased for them by Christ. You see, this is the value of theology. And that is the point about thinking about the truths of the gospel. That's how we sink deep roots into the soil of the Word of God and secure ourselves from a sincere but questionable emotionalism that opens us up to non-biblical influences. The inheritance of the saints in light, Paul says. Now, light was a term used by the false teachers. They said that those who accepted their teachings had entered the light. They knew what others did not know. They were the enlightened ones. But Paul says that the light is to be found in Jesus, in his accomplishments, not in human merit of any kind. The Father made you fit for a portion of the inheritance of the consecrated ones in light. And Paul describes how God did that. He rescued us from the authority of the darkness, contrary to the light, from the authority of the darkness, and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We were under the authority of the darkness until the Father rescued us. The authority of the darkness is the realm where sin and Satan rule. And as servants of the darkness, we could only do what the darkness bade us do, enjoying only those liberties which the darkness would permit us to enjoy. And we could not save ourselves from that situation. But the Father, he transferred us, or as the King James puts it, translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Our chains are broken. Our hearts are free. We do not have to sin. We do not have to obey the lusts of our body. We can lead holy and godly lives, spiritually orientated. We can tend to the cultivation of our walk with God. We can grow in knowledge of him. We are no longer under the authority of the darkness if we are in Christ. We have been transferred. We have been brought into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And in a very real sense, the kingdom has come. And those who are in Christ have been brought into the kingdom. And Jesus reigns over them to sanctify them and protect them, to guide and to secure them. He is Lord of all events, including the breakdown of my car today. That's the whole point of the book of Revelation. Notice how many times the book of Revelation says, it was given to them. And who did the giving? Who allowed, who enabled the beast to do all those evil things? God, the Lord, is Lord of the beast as well. And every event comes from his hand, even the frustrated, sure-to-fail fury of the enemy. Now, of course, there is a sense in which the kingdom is still a matter of the future. Its fullest realization is yet to be. But what will be is firmly based on what already is in Christ. Eschatology, the end times, is nothing less than salvation realized. Or to say the same thing in another way, eschatology is nothing but Christology in full bloom. That is our inheritance. As we said earlier, when Christ, who is our life, appears, we shall appear with him in glory. And until then, our lives are hid with Christ in God. Paul describes this Jesus as the Son of the Father's love. And the love of which Paul speaks here is not the natural love of the Father to the Son as such, although he speaks of that earlier. Because the context has to do with the saving work of Christ. Paul is here speaking of the Son as the object of the Father's love in his capacity as Messiah, as Savior, as Mediator, as the one who became flesh and dwelt among us and lived as one of us yet without sin, who died on our behalf on the cross, bearing the sin of the world that he might bring us to God. In him, the Father was well pleased. And it is in this capacity that Messiah Jesus is also the visible expression of the invisible God. Now again, the false teachers believe that the Most High spiritual God would never condescend to become visible. But Jesus said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." Or as John puts it, by taking on humanity, including a human body, God the Son became a visible expression of the invisible God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory as of the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. And Paul goes on to point at Jesus' position in relationship to creation, all of creation. Again, remember, the false teachers insisted that this material world is to be destroyed, full stop. We know that that is not true. We believe in the resurrection of the body, do we not? Which body? The body of which we have. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that the old creation is groaning, travailing and awaiting our adoption of sons, which he says is nothing less than the resurrection of the body, when all creation will be relieved of the consequences of sin and become once again the platform on which God is visibly glorified. And so he tells us that this Son of the Father's love is first born in relation to all creation. Because by him were created everything that exists in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, kings or powers or rulers or authorities. Christ enjoys the status of firstborn because he created it all. And this is very important to Paul. He wants them to understand that all this purported fullness is all collapsed and encapsulated in Christ. So he says that all the fullness of deity, all the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell, to reside in him. In other words, Paul is telling us that there's not one iota of Godhood that is not to be found in the man Jesus, in our Savior. That's all in him. That all creation is created by him, maintained by him, and exists for him. Everything finds its logic, its sense in him. That is why it is only where the gospel clearly understood that a true understanding of the world can be gained. Modern science is established on Christian principle. And now that science is losing that foundation, it is becoming technology, not science. Not an understanding of the world, but a misunderstanding of the world. They can't even tell the difference between a boy and a girl anymore. The world is confused because it has forsaken the fundamental truths, basically, of the gospel. And so, Paul wants to insist that everything holds together. Everything has sense, makes sense, has a logic when related to Christ. Apart from him, nothing makes sense. And then he goes on to say that he, that is this glorious, amazing Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. And the metaphor, of course, is quite apt. Because, first of all, Jesus' headship indicates his seniority, his rule, and the intimate relationship between himself and the church. The church is as dependent upon Jesus as a head is, as a body is upon the head, without which it has neither life nor direction nor sight. Jesus is, present continuous, the head of the church. And therefore he is the firstborn from the dead. And chronology is not the point here, but something quite different. After all, others rose before him. Elijah, for example, rose without dying. And you might recall that Elijah raised dead as well. In fact, Jesus raised the dead. The point is not chronology. The point is the priority of Jesus because of the nature of his resurrection. He rose. And he is the grounds upon which all others rise. As the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to all whom he will, so that he might have in everything, Paul says, prior place. So Paul cannot envisage life, let alone spiritual life, apart from Jesus. He cannot envisage spiritual life beyond Jesus, only as focused on Jesus. And any focus that is not on Jesus, however valid it may be in and of itself, is of a lower level. Doesn't matter if it has to do with holiness, or with dedication, or church growth, or spiritual gift, or correct doctrine, or evangelism. A church should be focused on Jesus. And our lives, individually and as families, should be focused on Jesus. And life which does not focus on Jesus is sub-Christian. Nor is there any need to look beyond him, because there is nothing beyond him. And surely you will agree with me that this is a lesson that modern Christians desperately need to hear. Jesus reconciled all things through the blood of his cross. Amongst those all things, he speaks to the Colossians and tells them, "You were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked deeds." Now, he may be describing some of you here today who have heard the gospel many times but have never responded to it. And you think that, well, you know, I don't hate God. Actually, you do. Which is why you want to maintain control of your own life, your own image of yourself. You're unwilling to submit to him. You're alienated in relationship to him. And you are enemies in your mind because you refuse to bow to the truths of the gospel. And these lead to wicked deeds. That was true of the Colossians. And if it is true of you this evening, however old or young you may be, God did a work for the Colossians. He can do it for you too. Writing to the Colossians, Paul says, "He reconciled you," that is, he made you acceptable to God through his fleshly body, that is, Christ's fleshly body, and through his death. You see, the Colossians did nothing. Jesus did it all. A holy God, deserving of mankind's most sincere affection and heartfelt devotion, was hated by those created for His glory. And instead of casting them into the hell that they deserve, He sent His Son to live among them, to be one of them, to lead the life that they should have led, to die the death that they worked so consistently to deserve, and then to reconcile them through His death, so as to present them holy, unblameable, and free from a rebuke. This is amazing. This is breathtakingly amazing. And this is the gospel. It tells us that God's grace is all we need. It tells us that salvation is in order to holiness, that it includes sanctification. That the redeemed are redeemed from the power of sin, not only from the guilt and punishment of sin, and that they are called to live a life to the glory of God. And that is what holiness means. And all of this, says Paul, is true if, in fact, you continue steadfast in the faith. He's saying this to the Colossians because they were inclined to listen to the Colossian heretics. And nowadays, like then, when there's a constant hankering after something new, it's kind of become a way of life. The fridge works fine, but it's not the right color. My car runs fine, but it's an older model. Every 2-3 years, the church stumbles on some kind of a new discovery. If it was only more contemporary, or more seeker-friendly, or more evangelistic, or more family-orientated, or more this, or that, or the other, it would then become an amazing success. Today's church is running after its tail, spinning endlessly and getting nowhere, because it has lost sight of the gospel. It no longer believes that the message itself is in of itself the power of God unto salvation. It somehow acts as if God is altogether out of the equation. The church has become so much like the world that it has no message for the world. And there's very little reason for the world to be attracted to it. I mean, Christianity doesn't mean that we dress and behave like in the 50s or the 70s. But neither does it mean that we have to conduct our lives in a way that will be acceptable to the world. Woe betide us if we do. You remember that song? Give me that old-time religion. Give me that old-time religion. Give me that old-time religion. It's good enough for me. Well, the Colossians were to learn that song. They were to continue steadfast in the faith. Not in faith, that is, in believing, but in the faith, in the content of the faith, in the truths of the gospel. This is God doing His part and man doing his. And the if here does not mean that the work of God is contingent upon the faithfulness of man. If it was, well, then the work of God would be undone. If raises no doubt as to the outcome. It simply points to the consequence of God's saving work. The Colossians were invited to turn to this gospel as gospel which was preached throughout the world, as well as in Colossae. And Paul says that not to be subject to be moving away from the hope of the gospel. That hope we saw was Christ among you. Christ dwelling among you. It's not an individual in each one of you. It's among you as a body, as a church, as a community of consecrated ones. In love with God, loving one another, learning to love one another, and together serving Him. That is His hope, the gathering up of all things in Christ. Now, the question must come, does our understanding of the gospel in any way concur with Paul's? Do we think as highly of Jesus as Paul did? Are we amazed at the wonder of His deity? Are we thrilled by the act of the incarnation? Are you ashamed of your sin? Does the thought that He bore its guilt and punishment move you to gratitude and to service? Do you strive after holiness? And are you laboring to deepen your understanding of the faith instead of running after every newfangled doctrine that raises its head? Is your hope biblical? Let me put it differently. Is your eschatology biblical? Let me put that differently. Does your eschatology have to do with Jesus or with anything else? Let me remind you that these words of Paul are a prayer. They're a description of what Paul is praying for and what a prayer it is. I wonder how much worship there is in our prayers. I wonder what kind of an emphasis our prayers have. Paul was not asking for the Colossians' health or wealth or their physical comfort or their resolution of their problems. He's not asked for their protection. He was more concerned for their godliness, for their walk with Christ. He wanted not their gold, but spiritual progress. And to the extent that we think Paul's priorities to be the right ones, are we condemned? And as Paul prayed, he could not help but be drawn to worship, because drawing near to God and engaging his minds with the glories of Messiah, he could not help but adore as he was reminded of these wonders. And could it be otherwise with such a magnificent description of Christ and therefore the gospel? Because, you see, the measure of Christ is the measure of our salvation. Let's pray. Amazing, all-glorious God. We really are breathless when we think about the wonders of your Son, our Savior, and of what he has done for us. We're amazed at his humanity. We're amazed by his sacrifice. We're amazed by the power and the fullness of the salvation which he secured. We're amazed that he would secure it for us. Lord, we would have Jesus be preeminent in everything that we do. We would seek, above all those things which pertain to our walk with you, Lord, forgive us our paltry views of your Son, our Savior. And teach us to love and worship him more fully in the course of our lives, as we live our lives and as we gather and function as individuals, as families, and as a congregation. Exalt Christ in our minds, in our hearts, and therefore in and through our lives, we ask, in his glorious name. Amen.